It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody. Welcome to the show, Matt Slick Live. I am your host, Matt Slick. I'm going to put a wire in my ear here just really fast, doing some tech stuff, getting stuff ready to make this whole experience even better, at least on the visual part. There we go. Hey, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. And hope to hear from you. Hey, it's a Friday. Oh, I love Fridays. Fridays are great, aren't they? Usually. And by God's grace, I have a couple of days off and I'll write some articles. Released one today on Why Was Jesus Tempted. Been working another one on the Pope changing the wording of Our Father Heart in Heaven. And I've been working on a new project and a couple of other things I've had on hold a little bit, beginning on those as well. So there you go. And I hope that things are good and hope that things work out well. And that you guys want to give me a call. Like I said, 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. Let's just jump right on. Let's get to John from Iowa. Hey, John, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I have a question about the covenant.
Okay.
And I'm looking at the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay.
And then comparing it with the new covenant.
Okay.
And first question I have is the Abrahamic covenant still in effect?
I believe it is, because the Abrahamic covenant, which is spoken of in Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations shall be blessed, ratified with the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis 15:6, and Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations shall be blessed, is quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:8, and he calls it the gospel. Therefore, that Abrahamic covenant is still in effect.
All right. Then if that's the case, and it says that, well, I'd like to try and get into the mind of the, you know, typical descendant of Abraham.
Okay.
Before Jesus came. And when they looked at the sign of the covenant, and when if they refused the sign, where were they in salvation?
If they were to refuse the sign, they are refusing the covenant faithfulness of God. The funny thing is about the Old Testament, we know that Paul the Apostle quoted, I think it's Genesis, where is it, Genesis 15:3? I think, but at any rate, he quoted it in Romans 4:3 when he said, and Abraham believed God and was credited him with righteousness. I'll find that verse with the Old Testament reference. And so we know that justification...
Romans 4, you're
yeah, Romans 4, 3. Four. Yeah, and we know that that when he did that, he was quoting, let's see, what was he quoting? He's quoting Genesis 15:6, okay. So he's quoting Genesis 15:6, and in that is where Abraham was justified, but he was justified without his knowledge and receiving of the sacrifice of Christ, because it had not yet happened. So we can say in the Old Testament economy that justification was still by faith alone, but in this context, it says he believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness, which Paul relates to in Romans 4:3. So since that's the case, then we would clearly say that justification is according to the knowledge that he had at that time. So now when we enter into the issue of the covenant rejection, the covenant sign rejection, where let's just say someone were to say, no, I don't want circumcision, well, then they would be rejecting the covenant. You know, it's like my wife and I, you know, we're married, I've got wedding rings. If I were to get mad at her and take my wedding ring and say, I don't want this anymore, and I threw it out the window, that's a declaration that I don't want to be married to her anymore. I'm rejecting our marriage, because I'm rejecting the covenant sign. So if we were to say that someone is rejecting the covenant sign of circumcision in the Old Testament economy, then pretty much we'd be saying they're rejecting God himself and what God has, and we couldn't say that they were justified or true believers at that point.
Okay, you're using the words Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Say that again. Old covenant.
Yeah. You said the old covenant economy. You'll notice that too.
Right. Mm-hmm. But the Sinai covenant is
Sinaitic. Yep.
Obsolete now. Yeah, okay.
It would depend because
the
Sinaitic. Yeah, the Sinaitic covenant is ratified in the Ten Commandments, but there's more to it. Because he came down with the Ten Commandments, and what's funny about the Ten Commandments is that most probably they were two tablets of 10 and 10. And the reason is because it followed, the Ten Commandments, follows what's called the suzerain-vassal treaty pattern of the 3rd millennium B.C. This information was uncovered and is really expounded upon by Dr. Meredith Klein. And in that treaty pattern, the big king would say to the lesser king, this is who I am, this is what I've done, here are the stipulations, rewards, and punishments for keeping them for both parties. And then, of course, each party got a copy of the covenant document. Well, the covenant document of the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, you shall have no other gods before me, you know, I'll visit iniquity. It fits this pattern. And so it looks like the Ten Commandments are two covenant documents, copying of 10 plus 10, not 5 and 5 and 4 and 6 or 6 and 4, if people like to break them up. And because they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant underneath the mercy seat, which is where the high priest would go in and offer blood sacrifices once a year on Yom Kippur. But those documents were in the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the possession of the Jews, who were the possession of the covenant copy. But the other copy sat next to it in the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the footstool of God. So it's in his presence in the Holy of Holies. So it makes sense to see that these are covenant documents. And the funny thing is that the Ten Commandments, only 9 out of those 10 are reiterated in the New Testament. And the one that's not reiterated as being necessary and true is the Sabbath, because Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Matthew 11:27-28. So when we have this covenant stuff, we see that it gets quickly complicated, intricate, and interesting all at the same time. So I had to lay a little bit of stuff out because I know you got more questions. Go ahead.
Well, yeah, because it seems like the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, you said.
Yes.
But and then you talked about the Sinai or whatever covenant.
Sinaitic,
however you pronounce that. Thank you, Sinaitic. And so I'm trying to relate it to, since the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect with the sign, that if you don't fulfill that sign, but then Paul says later that you fulfill that in baptism. I saw that on your website. You quoted Colossians 2:11, where it says that you've been circumcised not by man, but by God through Christ.
Right.
So it seems like baptism now fulfills the sign under the Abrahamic covenant. So we don't have to worry about the circumcision thing nowadays in the new covenant.
Right.
So, but doesn't the clause where it says you'll be cut off if you don't undergo that baptism still be in effect? Or am I reading too much into it?
It's a logical progression, but there's some other variables involved. I have heard of, but not encountered, certain individuals who hold to covenant theology who would say that if you do not baptize your infants, you are in rebellion against God and are undermining the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. Now, from this reasoning, you could see why certain people would say that. But then we have to ask, does it mean then if a father does not baptize his infant child, that it means that the father rejecting the covenant would say no? Part of the reason is because in the New Testament, I got a yawn coming on, sorry about that. In the New Testament, we never see any instances directly recorded of any infants being baptized. And so a father could look at this and say, we don't see any instances. Now, there's counters to that where whole households are baptized, but that doesn't prove that infants are baptized. but it's consistent with the covenant aspect of Israel's understanding of things. But it doesn't prove anything. So what do you do with that?
Well, can I jump in?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead. Well, we have an instance in the Old Testament, and I assume that all these examples that God gives us in the Old Testament can be applied to nowadays.
Not necessarily.
Well, I'll just give you this, and you can comment about it.
Okay.
Exodus 4, where right after who I believe Jesus gave the commission, or the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, gave the commission to Moses to go to Egypt to free the Hebrews, that on the way to Egypt, the Lord met Moses to kill him. And
right.
It seemed like the issue was not circumcising his son. Is that correct?
Right. And Zipporah, his wife, circumcised the son and threw the foreskin at his feet, possibly touching his feet, and the shed blood was a type of atonement. We don't know. That's just conjecture, but at any rate.
Right.
So you're trying to relate that over to the New Testament. But that it doesn't follow.
Well, it seems like if the parents don't
it
perform,
doesn't follow.
They're kind of, God's not looking pleasingly on that.
Moses was a representative of the law of God, and in a very specific thing, that he was commanded by God specifically to do this circumcision, and he didn't. It was a direct command by God to Moses to do this, and he refused it. That's not the same thing as
right,
the New Testament.
Right, but if baptism now...
Okay, let me continue.
Baptism now fulfills that. Okay,
let me continue. You don't find that same command about baptism in the New Testament. That's what's... I got this thing popped up. Well, that was weird. What the heck? Oh, I wish people would stop doing that. Okay, here we go. So, yeah, people try to hassle me during the show. I lost my train of thought. So, darn it. Anyway, so we don't have a one-for-one relationship because, as I was saying in the Old Testament, that was a command given to Moses specifically. As a representative of God in that context, he had the obligation to do that. Circumcision was a direct command, direct command. What we see in the New Testament is not a direct relationship between baptism and circumcision. We see an indirect relationship. We see a comparison. We don't see a one-for-one command. And it's just not there. And I affirm infant baptism, okay? But it's just not there. And so
Don't we see a direct command to Abraham?
Yes, we do. But the nature of the covenant is slightly changed, the very least, because the fulfillment of the covenant is in that gospel message in which all the nations shall be blessed. And in Hebrews 8:13 and Hebrews 15-16, it talks about the change in the covenant. So what effect does the Abrahamic covenant have, and to what degree are all the elements of that covenant still in effect? The issue of covenant is not something that's easy to understand in its nuances. It's very difficult. There are many types of covenants, and if you're going to compare covenants, you have to look at all the iterations within the covenants, and the rewards and stipulations. Is it an eternal covenant? Is it a covenant that is ratified by time or unratified by time? We're going to break. So hold on. We'll get through this a little bit more, okay?
All right. Okay.
And folks, we'll be right back after these messages. It's a great conversation. Stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to John from Iowa. Hey, John, are you still there?
Hi. Yes,
right.
I am.
I got some questions for you before we continue. What church do you go to?
Okay. Well, I'm very opinionated, so I've been to so many different churches, I can't really say.
What church do you go to?
I grew up within the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church.
Okay. What church do you go to now?
Well, I would like to go to the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, but they're having so many issues here locally. I've been going to Baptist E-Free. I really identify a lot with Evangelical Free Church.
Okay, well, that's fine. I just want to know where you're coming from. So the issue of the covenant is not as simple as it is. You can get a book by McKimsky on covenants, and you can read through stuff. It is not, it's not easy, and it's not an exact one-for-one correlation between the New Testament and the Old Testament.
Okay.
So you got one more question,
well,
and then we'll move on. We have callers waiting.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'll let you go. Thank you for your help.
Well, okay.
Have a good day.
Yeah, okay. Call back again, though.
Okay. All right, thanks. Bye.
Sure. All right, that was John. Now, I wasn't trying to get rid of him, but, you know, this is a good conversation, and it is really a tough one. The issue of covenant is fascinating. It really is. It's just a deep one, and I don't know how to, you know, plumb its depths completely and sufficiently. At any rate, let's get to Vickel from Raleigh, North Carolina. How are you?
Hey, this is Vicky. Hey, quick question for you.
Vicky, I see. I'm sorry about that.
Yeah, it's just Vicky.
Messed that one up. Okay.
Next time you need me to know. Hey, okay, this might be kind of a weird question. But I was watching like a movie that was supposed to be based on the life of Christ, you know, from the perspective, I guess, of one of the apostles. Okay. And one of the things, I guess I'd never heard it before, paid any attention. They were talking about, I think it was when the prostitute, they were going to stone her maybe at the temple and Christ was there.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it was when he made the statement about whoever, you know, is the person casting the first stone. But in the, at least in the movie, a couple times it talked about Christ writing something in the sand.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
I was just wondering if there was any place in the scriptures or anywhere that it explains that, or if you had any thoughts on it, if there was any significance in that.
Well, yeah, there is a significance because Jesus did it. So automatically it's significant. Now, what was it that he wrote? We don't know. The scriptures don't declare that to us. Now, what you're talking about is found in John chapter 8. He stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground.
Okay.
But what did he write?
Uh-huh.
Well, we don't know. However, in Jeremiah 17:13, it says this, Lord, hope of Israel, those who leave you will be shamed. People quit following the Lord will be like a name written in the dust, because they have left the Lord, the spring of living water. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was writing down their names. And they were looking at or knew about Jeremiah 17 and gradually, okay, I don't want my name written
that
down.
That kind of gave me goosebumps.
Yeah. So maybe.
Okay, I don't know why that just stuck in my head. And when I saw it, I thought, well, what in the world did he write? You know, like, what does that mean? What was the significance? And I thought, if anybody had any perspectives on it, Matt, like, where?
Well, I appreciate that, but there you go. You know, Jeremiah 17:13 is a possibility. It's a hint. Doesn't mean that's what he did, but, you know, so.
But it's possible.
Basically, yeah, there it is. Maybe that's what he did. Maybe.
Yeah, I don't know why that jumped out at me but during the movie, but it did. And I was like, what in the world? Okay, well, I'm going to go look that up and read it again and see if I can ponder on that a little bit. But very interesting. And thank you so much for your knowledge and what you share with us.
Well, praise God. Praise God. All right. That was Vicky. Got that.
Take care and have a great weekend.
you too. Thanks. That's Vicky from Raleigh. And let's get over to Greg from Oregon. Hey, Greg. Welcome to the show.
Hey, how are you?
By God's grace, I'm doing fine.
Quick question for you.
Mm-hmm.
Just one quick question. Hopefully it'll be a fast one. How would you answer, from an apologetic standpoint, those Christians who claim that there is no longer a Trinity once Jesus became incarnate and got a glorified body? He is now a separate and distinct being as well as a separate person.
That would be heresy, false teaching.
Well, that's what I said too.
Good for you. Because it would be a false teaching.
And so, you know, what Bible verses might point to that?
Well, they would be denying the true and living God. And the very issue, the nature of the Trinity, which I could do a whole study on the Trinity and how it's derived at and why the word person is used and the eternal nature of the Trinity, the eternal covenant and the eternal sonship and predestination and election, redemption, the word all given in. It's all tied into the nature of the Trinity. Without God being at least two persons, we could make the argument that no atonement is possible. But if we understand the Trinity to be what it is, and if someone were to say that Jesus, the Word, which is second person of the Trinity, then became flesh and became a separate being altogether, then that would be dissolving of the very nature of the Trinity and a violation of the aseity and immutability of God. The aseity is his eternal non-contingency. The immutability is his eternal unchangingness. And if they were to say that Jesus became his own being in the divine sense, then we would have a destruction of the Trinity, and we would violate the immutability of God. And God says in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So it talks about, and also Malachi 3, 6, the Lord does not change. So what we are understanding there is that God is eternally what he is. And so for them to say that Jesus became a separate being, things like that, it's just flaming heresy, so flaming that you could watch them and they would just spontaneously ignite because their heresy is so bad. All right.
Great. Fabulous. That answered my question.
All right.
Okay. Thanks a bunch.
Mm-hmm. Okay, God bless.
Bye.
Okay. How about Blake from Texas? North Carolina. Blake from Dallas, Texas. Sorry about that. Welcome to the show.
Thanks, Matt. I have a question about logical fallacy.
Okay.
Circular reasoning view, because I have a different view of logic than I think you do. Is circular reasoning always a fallacy?
Depends. How the word always is used in the context of this. Are you an atheist or a Christian or what?
I'm an atheist.
Okay. So everybody...
I use my logic to justify my logic. I've been told that that's circular reasoning.
It is.
Is that a fallacy?
Well, there's a yes and a no. So let me explain. You see, everybody is circular. Everybody is. But not all circularity is invalid. You can't... See, it's like this. If you and I were talking on Discord, I'd be talking to you just like this. I wouldn't be insulting you. You know, we would have a nice conversation. It'd be a longer one, but, you know, the one we've got to do right here. But look, here's the basics. You and I both have to presuppose certain things in order to have any rational discussion. You and I both will presuppose the validity of the laws of logic. I will go further and presuppose the validity of the Word of God, the inspired person of Christ, etc., etc. Oh, we got a break. Hold on, Blake. Okay, we'll get to this because it's good stuff. It's important. We'll be right back, okay? Hey, folks, please stay tuned, and hopefully we'll be right back with Blake the Atheist after these messages.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to, I hit the right button here, Blake from Dallas. Are you still there, buddy?
Yes, I'm here. Thank
okay.
you.
Now, I'm going to invite you to join our Discord server if you want to have more discussions on this. We've got some guys on there very confident we can discuss it. But you're circular, I'm circular. Everybody is. Because we have to presuppose the laws of logic. You can't use the laws of logic to prove the laws of logic because you need logic to prove logic. Because that's what proof is, logic. But you have to presuppose the laws to do that. So yes, you're being circular. If you say, well, Matt, you're being circular too, I'd say, you're right, I am.
Okay.
However,
I would love when this...
However,
when is
here's the thing. Are you still there?
Yes, I'm here. I'm sorry. I'm here.
No problem. Your worldview can't make sense of your circularity. My worldview can make sense of circularity. Because we could have just long discussions on this on Discord, but the thing is, your worldview cannot account for, as an atheist, you cannot account for what's called the necessary preconditions of intelligibility. What that big fancy phrase means is, the laws of logic are everywhere. And they are abstractions. They occur in the mind. You don't go out into a forest and look under a rock. Hey, look, there's a law of non-contradiction. I have it in my hand. I put it in my pocket now. It doesn't work like that. And if you go on the moon or Mars, they're still there, so to speak. They still work. But they're not the product of human minds either, because human minds are different. And we don't have chemical reactions that produce logic. We just have chemical reactions that produce chemical reactions. So it becomes a real issue. And so what we would say, I'm skipping stuff just to make the point. In the Christian worldview, we would say the laws of logic, we use them, we're circular in that we assume their validity. But in our Christian worldview, we presuppose God's existence. And when we do, and we say he's a necessary precondition for them, then we can account for them. But in the atheist worldview, they can't. And there's all kinds of methods and things that the atheists are trying to do to validate them, but they can't. Most of them just say, well, we don't need to. It's just the way it is, because they can't.
All right.
Okay.
Can I prove to you that I can prove to you that I can use the laws of logic without the necessity of a deity? I can prove it to you.
No. You don't have to, because I can defend that you can use them without acknowledging God. But I'm saying you can't use them, you can't give a logical reason why you can justify them in your atheist worldview.
Actually, I can, and that's what I want.
Okay, go ahead, real fast.
Okay. Taking a vision test, you know, you take an eye exam, you use your eyes to examine your eyes,
yes,
which is circular. Okay. I don't need a deity for that.
Yes, you do, because your eyes exist. Why do they exist? They didn't come into existence out of nothing. So what you're doing is by saying that you exist and you have sight, is that you're presupposing certain conditions by which you exist, but you can't account for the conditions that bring you into existence. What you're doing is you're saying, I'm going to build an argument from the Christian, borrowing from the Christian worldview, in order to refute the Christian worldview. It doesn't work. You don't realize that the very fact of you just presupposing the ability to see presupposes a necessity of existence and what accounts for that existence.
I'm not presupposing my ability to see. I can see. That's not a presupposition.
Yes, you can see. I understand that. But you're presupposing that you came from somewhere. You did. And we would have to ask, where did you come from? How did you get here?
My parents.
Go to Discord, because this gets more involved, and then we can show you with more patience. It'll take about a half hour to run through the steps to show you that that what you're doing is begging the question all over the place, and you don't realize it. Okay? Do on the Discord thing, okay, buddy? We got callers.
I'll go to Discord.
All right, man. Sounds good. And Kat, if you can get rid of that guy, Ricardo, that'd be great on Facebook, if not, because he's just causing problems. Let's get to Richard from Orange County, California. Richard, how you doing, buddy?
Good. How you doing, Matt?
By God's grace, I'm doing well. What's up?
Matt, I got a question. A couple times a month, I go to a local Planned Parenthood. And I stand out front, and I say my prayers, mm-hmm. and I wave to people, and I tell them Jesus loves them. And once in a while, people will come over and talk to me.
Okay.
And this week, an actual Christian woman came over to talk to me.
Okay.
I guess she was there for some other type of medical treatment.
Okay.
And I asked her, why do you go there? And she says to me, I don't interfere with God's decrees.
Brother. Okay.
And I said, and I thought to myself, well, how do I know whether or not I'm interfering with God's decrees? Is there a way to know, Matt?
I would have asked her, direct or indirect decree, and to see what she said. Okay.
Oh, I didn't think of that.
Yeah. So, because what she's doing is using a phrase but doesn't understand really what's going on, and there's a direct and indirect decree. We don't want to say that God is decreeing, sin, and then it's okay to do that and don't want to interfere with God's decree. That's a misuse and understanding of what it means for God to decree something. There's a direct decree and indirect decree. A direct decree is in that he says, let there be light, there is light. There's an indirect decree where he wills to allow people to rebel against him in their sinfulness. It doesn't mean God wants it in the prescriptive sense. Prescriptive sense means in the moral sense. He doesn't want them to sin. But he does, in the permissive sense, in his will, allow them or want to allow them to rebel. So this is why when someone uses the word decree in that way, I will say direct or indirect. Because it's not exactly the best way to say it, but it's quick, so to speak, quick and slick. So that's just a follow-up for that. Should help, okay?
Yeah, because, Matt, I said to her, I said in my heart, this doesn't seem Christian. And she said to me, what if Hitler's mother was coming for an abortion? And she said to me, would you interfere?
Look, first of all, it's an unrealistic thing. You don't know. It's a pathetic, an improper question. Because God has not given us that knowledge, nor does he give us that knowledge. And God had that knowledge, and yet he allowed Hitler to be born, knowing everything. So she should be very careful, or people should be very careful what they ask of God, what they require of God, because what they're doing is presupposing a moral system by which they want to challenge the very morality of God. In a perspective of decrees, ordination, predestination that they themselves don't really sufficiently understand biblically. Okay?
And so, Matt, I know you can't read her mind, but is your hunch, like, does she kind of support abortion? Is that what's going on?
Is what? She's what?
I know you can't read her mind, but is she kind of supporting abortion? Is this like her beliefs or something?
Yeah, who knows? You would say kind of in an indirect way. Yeah, kind of. Okay. But.
Okay, sure. Matt. Thank you for the answer.
Okay. Sounds good, buddy. God bless.
Talk to you later.
From Orange County. Let's go to Tim from Iowa. Hey, Tim. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. Thanks for having me on and taking my question. I appreciate it.
Sure.
I have a family member who is attending a church and I got a hold of the church's mission statement,
okay,
and it had some phraseology, some verbiage, okay, that I've never heard before, and wondered if perhaps you could shed some light on it.
Okay.
So I'm driving, unable to read it, but the catchphrases in it that came up over and over again are that the church strives to make to help its people become fully alive in God, and to follow the third way of Jesus in grace and truth. And I had never heard that phraseology before and wondered if it rang any bells for you.
The third way of Jesus is what I've tried to practice. I just typed it in. I'm looking at the first thing that came up. Jesus' third way is what I try to practice, a third way. Turn the other cheek, hand over your cloak, go 2 miles. Oh, stupid advertisement. Do not turn your back on the one who wants to borrow. Don't be a doormat. I'm struck at how often. I don't know. I had to read the whole thing. So I don't know. I don't know what it is. Now they'll research that one. But that's interesting.
Okay.
What is the third way? Now I got to figure that one out. Okay.
I was, you know, of course, very skeptical initially, and they don't really seem to explain it anywhere on their website. Or any place else, and I did some research and kind of saw what you're seeing there, but it wasn't really fleshed out as far as its origins or any other good information I could find.
Okay, I'm gonna check it out.
Okay,
it's curious. Okay,
all right. Well, I appreciate
love
that.
It. Okay.
Yep. Bye.
All right. That was Tim from Iowa. We'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Clay from Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina. Clay, welcome. You're on Matt Slick Live.
Hey, Brother Matt, this is just like a continuation. I know you said to call you back from yesterday.
Right.
You know, I just want to tell you, I find it kind of interesting yet sad that, you know, you have a topic that you're bringing up that is so true, But yet people seem to be in denial about this. And I mean, you know, I find that if people or, you know, a person, you know, ladies, women leading as pastors or elders in a church. And so I just find it very interesting yet sad that people can be like that. I mean, you know, if you're a deacon or an elder, you have a lot on your plate that you're having to deal with regarding the church. And you would think that if or when a woman is put in that position, and I'm not disregarding any woman, but you would think that they would be, you know, because of their emotional state, that they would be unable to handle that.
Well, I wouldn't say it's because of their emotional state. I would say it's because of their gender, because of the created order. And that's it. Women can sometimes be far more rational and capable than men. And, you know, my wife and I were talking about this after the show yesterday, and she made a comment. She does this every now and then. She's great. And she'll say, she said, you know, Matt, you know, you're right, of course, about this issue. Of course I am. But the issue is, what women do, you know, and they are underappreciated. And I've said this many times over the years. They're underappreciated in the church, underutilized. They can do so many things, but they just can't be pastors and elders. And, you know, we can talk about what they can do later on. But you're right. Okay. What we have is a group. It's coming down to one thing. They don't believe the Word of God. We don't really trust the Word of God in everything. That's what the problem is.
Right. I understand that. And I'm, like I said, I'm not disrespecting any woman. I mean, I'm just trying to, you know, why people are whatever about it, you know, and it just saddens me because, you know, that's the way people are. But, you know, if people cannot understand what the Bible's about, then, I mean, why are they questioning it?
That gets into the, to human nature. And, our tendency, even as people who follow Christ and try and follow Him a lot, our tendency is still to be selfish, lazy, etc.
Right.
And it's just the way
it is. I understand.
Yeah. So, women pastors and elders is certainly not biblical. Okay? Yeah.
Well, just want to say thank you, man. You know, you're such an inspiration. I'm glad. I don't get to call in as much as I used to, but I just want to say thank you for being the godly man you are and tackling the subjects that you get into, and just you're such a wonderful blessing. I give thanks to the Lord for you and for what you do, because it's not easy. I know it's not.
It's not, and praise God, and I hope my wife heard that. Just she needs to know how great I am, because she's not impressed.
Well,
okay, so I'll take
that. Well, I'll tell you what, if I may, Mrs. Sure. Slick, your husband is doing a wonderful job. Give thanks to the Lord for him. He's a wonderful, godly man and brings forth a godly message. God bless you both.
That's awesome. Thanks a lot, man. I love it. Oh, I'm going to be talking
to her. All right, brother. God bless you, man. Love you.
Okay, thanks. All right.
All right, brother. God bless you, man. Love you. We'll talk to you later.
Okay, man. Thanks a lot. Oh, man. My wife right now is rolling her eyes. She's going, oh, no. He's going to come talk about that after the show. Hey, honey, do you hear how great I am? Oh, I love that kind of stuff. All right. Let's get on to Sal from New York. Hey, Sal. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. Thank you. Thank you for your ministry. I watch your show a lot. I had a question. I have a Catholic friend, and she used John 20:23 to justify the Pope and priests that they have the authority to forgive sin, because Jesus gave the power to the apostles. And I wanted to know, like, what would be an apologetic to that argument?
Well, I would ask her, where does it say that this authority is passed down to other people? Jesus gave it specifically to the apostles. Show me in the scripture where it was given to the priests. And the argument's over at that point. There's lots of responses, but that's one you can do. Just show me where it's given to the apostles and other people. It was given. Who did he give it to? To the apostles, right? Yes. Are you an apostle? No. Is a priest an apostle? No. Then why are you saying it's given to him? Real simple.
Right.
Now, what they're going to do is she's going to come back with some other stuff, and what you can do, and I'd recommend, is that you go to Matthew chapter 10, all right? excuse me, Matthew 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. He gave the authority to them, right? And just ask, is the Pope one of his disciples that were walking around, those 12 disciples? No. Is he a priest? Is he one of those 12 disciples? No. Okay, just checking, because he's not, right? And he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely you give. Well, okay, freely you give, right? And they said, she should say, yeah, okay. So, do you freely receive from the priest? No, because you don't freely receive. You have to go through the sacraments in order to get this infused grace of God. It's not free, it's works. So it's not a free. There's all kinds of little things that you can say and do. Okay?
All right, Matt. Thank you. Thank you for the answer.
All right. Okay, sounds good.
God bless.
All right, buddy.
Thank you for your ministry.
Hey, praise God, Matt. Praise God. All right. All right, let's get over to Jeff from Texas. Jeff, welcome to the show.
Hey, good evening. How are you doing?
By God's grace, I'm doing well. What do you got, man?
I read somewhere that they were saying that they would throw the silvers in the street and the gold would become unclean or something of that nature. And I don't remember seeing that ever in history on the History Channel or...
I'm lost.
Throughout the wars.
I'm lost. I'm not sure what you're... Okay, what? Try this again. The gold will be thrown in the street?
Actually, the silver will be thrown in the street and the gold will become unclean.
Oh.
In the Bible.
So, gold unclean.
So
I have to find out. Let's see. Gold will become unclean. I'm going to see if I can find a phrase like that. I don't know. I'd have to look at the reference in order to be able to comment.
It's actually in Ezekiel.
Ezekiel.
Okay.
7:19. Oh, okay. Well, great. Let me take a look. And obviously, I'm not familiar with this, so let me see if I can figure something out. Okay. They will fling their silver into the streets. Their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Let's see. All hands will hang limp. And I don't know the context, so I couldn't tell you. Okay.
Not a problem. But throughout history, of all your knowledge, have you seen in history anywhere... Throughout the ages, do people throw their silver in the street?
Well, you see, when you ask the question, you're saying, have I seen it? No. In history, no. But it could have happened here and just not be recorded. So, you know, I'm not exactly sure.
That could be true. That could be true. Yeah, right.
Yeah, I'd have to look it up and see. But that's interesting, you know, and it's worth just kind of looking to see and see some commentary, because a lot of times there's some Jewish commentary that's not scripture, where they'll say this happened in, and they'll give a date and a place and a time, sometimes not, and it's just recorded outside of scripture. So I don't know if that's it, but you know, it's just one of those things worth looking into, trying to figure things out.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you for your time.
Thank you. All right. Well, God bless. That was Jeff from Texas. Let's get over to Matt from North Carolina. Hey, Matt, welcome to the show. Are you there?
Hey, Matt. This is Matt.
Okay. So, welcome to the show.
Quick question.
Mm-hmm.
I really don't probably already know the answer, but my wife and I, before we actually got married, we'd been married for 20 years, and we had an abortion before we got married. She was previously married, and of course, I was raised Southern Baptist, and she was raised Catholic, but she is Baptist now, believes in the John 3:16.
Okay.
And then once we were married, she did conceive, but we lost the baby.
Okay.
She had a miscarriage,
mm-hmm.
and that just weighs heavily on both our minds. That was a long time ago, maybe 18 years. And I know if you truly believe in John 3:16, then you are forgiven for anything, I guess, is what I just need.
So what's your question?
Both need confirmation on.
Do you want to know if you're forgiven?
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to say something here I rarely ever say on radio. And I mean rarely. I mention it once every few years. But let's just say that I'm guilty of the same thing. And yet I'm forgiven.
Okay.
And I've written about it. It's on Karm. And it's not something that, of course, I'm proud of. But being the sinner and the fool I was as a child. But Christ, His blood, the infinite value of His blood, cleanses us and washes us. And if you put your faith and your trust in Him, all of your sins are taken away. Every single one. That sin is gone. It will not be held accountable to you. It's gone if you've trusted in Christ. All right?
Yes. I mean, we truly believe that, but it just seems to come back and haunt us.
It doesn't need to haunt you. Look, you understand something. You're guilty. You should be judged. I'm guilty. I should be judged. And that's the way it is. But Jesus looked down from that cross with the blood running down His arms and His side and His back and His feet dripping onto the dirt. Looking down from that cross and seeing us and loving us and forgiving us. And you have to, just as I did, you have to trust and believe and receive that with complete willingness and readiness and know that God does not hold it against you. And you should not. Let it go. And I know it's not easy, but let it go. Give that to Him and even confess the issue of you holding on to it. Because your guilt was removed at the cross. And you don't have that right to hold on to it in order to maybe make yourself feel bad. Or worry if God loves you enough, or whatever. Because it's not dependent. His love for you and His grace for you is not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him. He's just wonderfully good.
All
right, brother. Trust in Him.
All right, yes,
wish
sir.
All right, man. God bless.
Have a good week.
Oh, sorry. But may the Lord bless you. And for all of those you out there, remember, the blood of Christ is greater than your sin. Trust in Him. Amen. By God's grace, be back on air Monday.